Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Dalian sent a story to me, and I've changed it a little bit, but I'm going to share it with you this morning. But have you ever hated it when you're surrounded with someone that always just tells lies the whole time? They just always tell lies, stretch the truth, exaggerate, and you can never get the truth out of them. Well, this guy had a neighbor, and he was just like that. And he came to him, and his neighbor said, "Yes, I just went fishing this morning. I caught 35 catfish. Now, all of them were over 5 feet long, 35 of them." He said, "Great, where are they?" He goes, "Oh, I didn't have to throw them back because I didn't have my pickup truck, so I couldn't bring any of them back with me." So he goes, "You know, you always exaggerate. You're always telling these long tales. You know how hard it is to be around someone like that? Just imagine if someone just kept on telling you stories. Let me tell you a story like that. You know, yesterday I was walking in the middle of the woods, and this lion jumped out, this huge lion, and it attacked me. And its mouth was like inches from my face. A little chihuahua ran out from behind the bushes, grabbed the lion by the tail, swung it around and smacked it against the ground. Pow! Swung it around again, smacked it against another tree. Pow! And against another tree. Pow! And swung it around like a professional hammer thrower and threw it 50 yards, and the lion went running with its tail between its legs. What do you think about that story? Believable? Absolutely. What? Yeah, it was my chihuahua." Well, here we see this commander of the army coming to Jerusalem, and he's got 1,000 men under him, 10 centurions, 1,000 soldiers coming to Paul and saying to him, putting him in chains, bounding him just like the prophet Agabus had said, and trying to find the truth. But no one seems to tell him the truth. He looks to those Jews who started the riot in this temple where Paul is, because they said, "Yes, we saw Paul bring in Trophimus, that Ephesian, the Gentile, into the temple," which was totally a lie. And when the commander tries to get the truth out of them, everyone says another story. The Bible says one person says one thing, another person says another. So he takes Paul and he takes him back to the barracks, and he's going to whip it out of Paul, get the truth out of Paul, finds out that Paul is what? He's a Roman citizen. And so Paul, is he lying? No, Paul's telling the truth, because if you lie about that, that will give you the death penalty. And so Paul's not lying. These people are lying. Everyone else is lying. So he goes, well, what is Paul guilty of? So he brings him behind the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. And what happens? Paul stands there and he says, "I'm on trial here for what? For the resurrection of the dead? And I'm a Pharisee?" And all the Pharisees join with Paul and say, "Well, we side with Paul." And then the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in the afterlife and supernatural, they are self-deceived. They're lying to themselves. They don't want to believe. And so there's a big riot over there, and they want to grab hold of Paul. And so they take Paul again away. And so he says, "What are we going to do with this guy, Paul? How are we going to get this information?" And so while they've got Paul back in the barracks, today we're going to read about a plot. A plot against Paul's life, where over 40 men want to kill Paul. How are they going to do it? Through a lie, through deception. They say, what we're going to do is, they go to Sanhedrin, the high court, and they say to them, what we're going to do is tell them that you want to try Paul again under the pretext that you want to try him. But actually, on the way, we're going to ambush him and kill him. And so that's at the part of the story we're going to read today. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 23, and looking from verses 12 to 35. And our title is The Providence of... Well, let's try that again. The title is...
Providence of God.
All right, Acts 23, verse 12.
When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near."
Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside him, asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to Do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things.
Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him.
So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antistochus. And the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. And when they had come to Caesarea, the living divided to the governor and presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked the province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, said, I will give you a hearing when the accusers arrive. He commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium.
Well, this is the word of the Lord to us today. We pray that he's blessed in his hearing, in our hearing. Amen? Amen. Well, as we look at this passage today, we see there is no real doctrine in this passage. It's not a theological passage of doctrine, stuff with doctrine. In fact, there's no mention of God's name in this passage. There's no mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit in this passage. But that reminds us of an Old Testament book, doesn't it? A book that when the canon, the Bible, was put together, some people had a problem with because they said it doesn't mention the name of God. What book is that? The book of Esther. But the book of Esther is a wonderful book, isn't it? It's a book of God saving Israel. A book of the evil man Haman, who hated the Jews and hated Mordecai and Esther. But we see God's sovereign grace as he saves his people. And so here we look at Paul, and we see God saving the apostle Paul. Imagine Paul wasn't saved this day. Imagine Paul didn't go to prison and was saved. Then we'd have none of his prison epistles. We'd have no book of Ephesians and Philippians or Colossians or Philemon, or even afterwards where he wrote a second letter to the book to Timothy or Titus. We wouldn't have those vitally important books in the church today, but God spared Paul because he had a purpose and a plan for him. And God always has a purpose and a plan in his sovereignty. And God keeps his promises. In verse 11 of this chapter, chapter 23, Jesus Christ appears in a vision to Paul. He gets six visions, we see, and he has the fifth vision. And the fifth vision says, as you preached and proclaimed my name in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same thing in Rome. Take courage, Paul. Be of good cheer. Boy, that was an important, important encouragement that Paul needed. All that he was going to face. Paul was still going to face this 2 years of imprisonment and this plot that was in front of him. And then his three trials and a shipwreck and then a snake bite. Christ encourages him. And he's able to persevere through because God keeps his promises. And he knows that God speaks the truth. He doesn't lie. And so here we see today in this passage God's providence. His amazing providence. The special care of God. What is providence? How is providence different to a miracle? Well, a miracle, as we look at Scripture, we see God supernaturally coming into the natural realm and doing something supernatural, something out of place, something out of the norm that scientifically even cannot be proven. It's supernatural. But providence is something different. Providence is still God sovereignly controlling and ruling and his plan working out, but it seems to the naked eye as natural, not supernatural. But boy, it is supernatural. Because it's God working out his providence all the time. God's special care. And here we see the providence of God. We look at it and we see people and characters involved. But they just do this by coincidence? Of course not. It's the providence of God. And let me promise you and tell you the truth now, that God's providence is at work all the time in your life and in my life as well. So let's have a look. We see through the scriptures as we go here now to Acts chapter 23 and verse 12, and let's go through it verse by verse.
When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near."
So notice verse 14 of this passage over here. We see, who do they go to? Who do these assassins go to? The chief priests and the elders. Who's excluded? The teachers of the law. Those groups who were the Pharisees. Remember last week how we saw how the Pharisees sided with Paul because he said, "I am a Pharisee, I am a descendant of Pharisees, and I'm here because I proclaim the resurrection from the dead." And all of a sudden, there was this paradoxical defenders on Paul's side. The Pharisees of all people were actually defending the apostle Paul. But here we see this group of 40 plus people. And this word is used here in the Greek, where we get the word anathema from. Anathematizo is the word. They pronounce a curse on themselves. They invoke a curse, a divine judgment. In fact, literally it says they devoted themselves to destruction. That's what that means. Remember in the Old Testament when God devoted certain things to destruction, God's punishment? Especially when his own people, when they came into Canaan, the people of Canaan were devoted to destruction. But even when his own people began to worship foreign gods, false gods, God said they had now anathematized. They were now devoted unto destruction. And these men pronounce that same curse on themselves. We devote ourselves to destruction. We will not eat or drink until we kill this Paul guy, the Saul of Tarsus. No food, no drink. What a foolish, foolish vow. Remember in the Old Testament in our 5x5, not too long ago, we read about Jephthah and his foolish vow. Vowing to God, "Whoever comes out of my house and greets me, I will devote to the Lord." Remember? And he had to go and sacrifice his own daughter because of a foolish vow. How about the King Saul, the foolish vow that he made, where he said all of his soldiers were not allowed to eat anything as they were to fight against the Philistines. Foolish vow. Where did he get their strength from? And then his own son, Jonathan, did not hear about that vow. What did he do? He ate honey. Remember that? And then Jonathan comes before his father, and King Saul says, "Well, Jonathan then must die." Did he die? Of course not. All the soldiers came to his defense against the king because the king was a fool making foolish vows. And here are these 40 plus men making foolish vows before the Lord. Man, we need to learn the lesson of James. What does James tell us? Who are you who say, "I'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, make money," right? He says, no, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will then live and do this or that." Lord willing. That's why often in our church, what do we say? "See you Sunday, Lord willing. See you Wednesday, Lord willing." Because of the hand of God, the sovereignty of God. If the Lord lives, we will live and then do this or that. See you Wednesday, see you on Sunday, Lord willing. So here are these 40 assassins. They plot a murder. They say, "We're going to come down to the dark streets of Jerusalem and we're going to attack this Paul while he's on the way to this fake trial that they're going to have." Verse 16.
"Now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of his centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell me.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and was going aside and asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell him?' And he said,
'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. More than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves to an oath neither to eat nor to drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging with him, 'Tell Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.
So here we see the son of Paul's sister. In other words, Paul's nephew. The word that's used there presumes that he's a young boy, a young man, perhaps a teenager. You know, Luke is truly one of the best historians of the New Testament. The way he writes Luke and the book of Acts is incredible. But still, we don't know that much about the Apostle Paul. You know, when you look at a bio, you might go to a website of a church and you say, well, you want to know about this pastor or the deacons or whatever it is, and they might have a bio there of them, and you read it, and it tells you maybe what school they went to. We know Paul was studied under Gamaliel, but then it tells you he's married to so-and-so, and maybe these are their children. Paul, we know nothing about that. We know in the book of Corinthians, he tells us about marriage and about it's good to be single so that he can actually spend more time in worshiping God and proclaiming the gospel. And in the tension and the oppression that Christians were facing in that way, it would be better not to be married. But then he says, but every man must have his own wife and his own wife or own husband if they burn with passion. But his focus is, it's good to be single. And so we know Paul is single, but is he widowed? Some translators say, biblical scholars tell us, that to be on the Sanhedrin, and if he was on the Sanhedrin, then when Stephen was executed, you have to be married to be on that Sanhedrin. And so perhaps he was married, but he lost his wife. He was a widower. We don't know. We don't know all those ins and outs about Paul. How about his family? When he became a Christian, what happened to his family? You look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, I've lost all things. Most commentators tell us that part of those all things was the excommunication of his own family. Paul studied under Gamaliel. He probably went there as a child. That's what most of his children did who studied under rabbis like that. So his family moved to Jerusalem from Cilicia, from Tarsus, and did that kind of thing. But he says, I've descended from Pharisees. So then his father, his grandfather, could have been Pharisee, studying in the same place. And now he's a Christian. Did he witness to his family? You better believe he witnessed to his family. But did his family believe? We don't know. But yeah, we get a little glimpse into something of his family. He's got a sister. And the sister has a son. And the son actually cares for Paul and wants to save his life. And so we can only hope and pray that there were people, family members, that were actually saved. But we don't know all the ins and outs. And boy, we'd love to know. But shall we see these 40 assassins? How did this little boy, this young man, how did he know about this information? He either got it by overhearing those 40 assassins or the Sanhedrin. So then is his family member one of those assassins or one of the Sanhedrin, both who were against the Apostle Paul? We don't know. Unfortunately, we don't know. But what we do know is that God in his providence allowed this young boy to hear this information somehow and go and tell Paul. And they sought after Paul, his uncle. So the boy goes to Paul. Paul goes to the centurion. The centurion goes to the tribune. And the tribune takes the boy by the hand, showing again, young boy. And he says to him, tell me all that you've got to know. And then he says, shh, don't tell anybody what you said. So here we see God's protection. Wonderful that Paul was able to have visitors. We see later on where he actually says, bring my parchments, bring my cloak, so Paul could have visitors come. Paul was guarded by Roman guard. But here we see God was about to give him hundreds of guards. You know, often in a prison, what is a prison guard to do? To stop prisoners from escaping. This guard was guarding Paul from being harmed. Now God in heaven gives him hundreds of guards to protect it by his providence. So let's look at verse 23 and 24.
Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as the Syria at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him to safety to do his bidding.
Could you imagine the eyes of those 40 assassins? Could you imagine their faces? The commander calls two centurions. Remember, a century is over a century of people, 100 people. So he calls two centuries. He says, get 200 soldiers. Then 70 mounted soldiers, 70 cavalry on horses. Then put Paul himself on a horse as well. So there's a quick getaway for Paul if he needs to. And then another 200 spearmen. Now the word literally is those who have a firm grasp, a firm grip on their right hand. So there are either people who can have a sling or a spear. So most likely with the Romans, this was the spear. So what we have here is a defensive team of soldiers, a platoon, and an offensive team. So here we have 200 soldiers with swords, and we have 200 soldiers with spears. Now, I Googled the World Olympic records, the top 10 on javelin throwers, all right? And over the last three decades, it's all over 100 yards. How far is 100 yards? A football field. All right, now imagine if these soldiers, all trained soldiers who are the best of the best for the right hand, are only half as good as those world record holders. You can throw that thing over 50 yards. So in other words, no one got within 50 yards, otherwise they would have 200 spears aimed at their head. And if somehow, by some miracle, they got through that, there were another 200 soldiers defending him with swords, and then another 70 on horseback, and Paul himself on horseback. This was incredible. I would love to have seen the faces of those assassins as they walked by. And they said, we'll never, ever eat or drink again. Oh, yeah? Bunch of skeletons hanging there, because there's no way that we're going to get a hold of Paul. God keeps his promises. God providentially saves Paul in a remarkable way. And it all seems all human. An act of man, an act of soldiers. But it was an act of God. Clearly, the providential hand of God. You know, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17, look at what it says.
But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken.
The Lord has spoken. When the Lord spoke the worlds into existence, he spoke and it was so. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise, it will be so. God had spoken. Jesus Christ had spoken to Paul and said, you will be in Rome. And so it was so in that vision. From Jerusalem, he will go to Rome as God had promised. Psalm 91, that great psalm of protection. Look at what it says in verse 14 to 16. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? Do you really trust him? Do you trust in his providence? Do you trust in his love? Do you trust in his salvation? Do you trust in his protection? Do you trust the Lord? Psalm 118, which Kathy read earlier for us today. I want us to read verses 1 to 7. And who's got that verse for us? Brock's going to read that verse for us, but when we read the verse, when it comes to his love endures forever, I want us to all read his love endures forever. We're going to say that several times, and if you say you believe, you trust the Lord, then believe it. Read it with boldness that you trust him. And then when we get to verse 6 and 7, Brock, we're all going to join you and read those last two verses together, okay? So his love endures forever, we're all going to read, and then verse 6 and 7, we're all going to read. Brock's going to read the rest for us. Let's go.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His love endures forever.
Let Israel say,
his love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
his love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
his love endures forever.
When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place.
The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can more mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph upon my enemies. Ryan, you do read too fast, like your wife said. God is our helper. God is our helper. God was Paul's helper. God is your helper. He is our helper. And he keeps his promise. Do you believe that? So on to Governor Felix they go with this note, with this letter. Let's have a look at verse 25.
And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him.
So notice the commander, the tribune, calls Felix, most excellent Felix. Who is this Felix guy? Well, he was a former slave, can you believe it, who ascended from slavery into a prominent position in the Roman government, all the way to being the governor of this region. And so he was governor from 52 to 60 AD for 8 years. But he was described by historians as someone who held the office of a king. He lived in Herod's palace in Caesarea. He held the office of a king, but he had the mind of a slave. He had a mind saturated, they said, with cruelty and lust. And this is who Paul's going to stand before. But guess what? God's providence. God's providence. God's protection. And here he stands in verse 27. We notice that the tribune, the commander, says, I rescued Paul from the Jews. Okay? Yes, he did. But look, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. That's a bit of stretching the truth, right? He rescued him, pulled him back, was going to whip him in the barracks, and then found out he was a Roman citizen. There's a lot of I's here in this letter. So the tribune is really puffing himself up. But he says, look, he went before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. He's really not guilty of anything that deserves death or even imprisonment. And according to our Roman laws, nothing, not guilty. Just according to some of their misdemeanor laws, it seems, because he's really innocent, but these assassins want to kill him, and still half of that Sanhedrin are his accusers. And so we bring him before you to protect him, because it's too unsafe in Jerusalem. So here, this commander is protecting Paul and bringing him to Governor Felix in this way. And we see the special hand of God's providence. So we see his name, Claudius Lysias. That's how we learn. Luke tells us this commander's name is Claudius Lysias. And we said most likely he bought his citizenship from Claudius the emperor. That's why his name, he inherited that name. So he gives the letter to the soldiers. Let's have a look, verse 31 to 35, our last part of the passage.
So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's before him.
So let's have a quick look at the map here. They've traveled 38 miles. So here we see, here's Jerusalem down here. There's Jerusalem, there's Antipatris, and there's Caesarea. So this is 38 miles from Jerusalem up here to Antipatris, and then they've got to travel another 26 miles up to Caesarea. But notice what region it's in. It's right on the border of Samaria. So already those 40 assassins, that's what's going to slow them down. All right, so they're left in the dust of Judea, because they're going into Samaria and mostly Gentile territory, Samaritan and mostly Gentile territory. Antipatris is a Roman military outpost. And then they leave the soldiers there, and the soldiers head back, and the cavalry ride on horseback much quicker now up to Caesarea. So that's what's going on. I always like the maps because it helps me put things into perspective. And so there's 470 men, 38 miles they go, and it probably took them 10 to 13 hours to walk, because the walking average is 3 to 4 miles an hour for these soldiers. And so now they head up to Caesarea, and the others go back. So Paul's being protected by God. They get to Felix. Felix says, what province are you from? He says, I'm from Cilicia. And Felix says, okay, that's my jurisdiction. So when your accusers get you, I'll have a look at your case. So Paul stays under this Roman protection. Again, he's protected from the Jews by the Romans, but it's God's hand of providence. Where is he? He's in Herod's palace in Caesarea. Beautiful, right on the sea. But he's in the same place where John the Baptist was. Remember that? John the Baptist was in Herod's palace. Herod Antipas had taken John and put him in a holding cell. Remember that? He'd always come and speak to John and enjoyed him until his new wife and stepdaughter got John's head. But see, Paul is not John. And Paul is a Roman citizen. So Paul is going to be treated in a much better way. Paul goes on to stay 2 more years in this place. And that's what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, right? We're going to look at that. But he stays 2 years, and we might go, what a waste. What a waste to be confined in this place for 2 years. A waste? Hold on. What did he do here? He wrote his prison epistles. He wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. That's what he did in this place. But not only that, Look how God used him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Look what Paul says while he's in this holding cell in the palace. Is that a waste? Of course not. Look what God does. Folks, how about your own life? If you could write a book, if your life was a book, what kind of book would it be? Would it be a mystery? Would it be a drama? Would it be a horror? Would it be a comedy? A romantic comedy? All of us need a little bit of romance, right? What would our life be? What would your life be? Very often we write the book, we think our way. But the truth is God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is in control. And the main character, even in your life story, is not you. It's God. It's God. And it's His story with your life. And God is a God of drama. If you look at all the Bible characters, there's always drama. If you look at the life of Job, does the book of Job say, Job lived, Job died, the end? No, it says what? Over 40 chapters of how God was dealing in the life of Job. Moses, remember him? Put in those bulrushes. He was supposed to be killed as an infant. But what God had done. And then go off in the courts of Pharaoh. And then seeing the Egyptian treating the Hebrew so harshly. And then murdering him. And then fleeing off. And then how God called him back in the burning bush and took him back to Pharaoh and so on. How about Joseph, who was the favorite brother? And then his brothers took him and threw him in a pit and told his father he was dead, sold him off to slavery, sold him off, and then Potiphar bought him, and then rose to fame under Potiphar's, in Potiphar's house, and was Potiphar's right-hand man. Then the wife accused him of rape, and then, boom, thrown into a prison again, into a dungeon, interpreting dreams. And then those others, butcher, baker, and candlestick maker, they are set free. And then what happens? He's left there to rot. But then Pharaoh has a dream. And then he's called back up again. And he interprets a dream and he raises to prominence. Ups and downs. Sound like your life? You see, God is writing the story, but God's providential hand is over it all the time. Now, none of us are biblical characters. But folks, we are God's children. God is writing our story, and we need to trust Him in this story. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, James, John, Paul. You and me, in the midst of the drama, God's hand of providence is on your life. Trust Him. In the midst of the natural life, the ups and downs, trust Him. Even the pagans, even the atheists, God's hand is on their life. God's hand of providence. God is sovereign over all. And when an atheist goes, wow, can you look at that in my life? That's actually an atheist's way of saying glory to God. But they don't know how to say it. Because their minds are dull. Every wow in everyone's life is glory to God because God's hand is sovereign over all of His creation. God's in control over everything. Over your drama, over your life. Will you trust Him? Let's trust Him. Let's pray. Father, may we give You glory in all things. For all that You do, Lord, is for Your glory and for our good. That we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ if we are saved. Lord, if we're not saved, Lord, to lead us to salvation. And we pray that that's what we will do. That those who don't know You today will come, and they will come to know You and find You. And those who do, those who are Your chosen ones, Lord, will be sanctified and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not resist the path that You put our lives. We'll not have our plans, Lord, as Your word says, many are the plans in a man's life, but it is God who directs their path. We will not be frustrated by the path that You put us on. But we will trust You, Lord, and give You glory and give You praise. And we will trust in You. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn. The solid rock, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.